Last week we did Salvation Unto Us Has Come, and you'll remember that I just really appreciated that hymn because it was a wonderful way in which to summarize the Christian faith in a hymn. Salvation Unto Us Has Come. This week, on this Monday, September the 26th, we'll be taking a look at another hymn, O Love, How Deep, How Broad, How High, and that will take place in the second part of the program. The first part of the program, though, as is our custom, is we're going to be taking a look at readings assigned for the 16th Sunday after Pentecost, that's next Sunday, either from, well, Isaiah 5, Philippians 3, or Matthew 21. That wouldn't be an either, but from one of those three. We're going to be taking a look at Philippians 3. And the reason is because, in my opinion, this is one of the finest passages in the entire Bible to help us understand exactly what we're talking about here in regard to our salvation. If you want a kind of a summary verse, well, you really can't beat this. It's just an excellent verse. So, without further ado, I have to say that you can phone me at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. So, without further ado, Philippians chapter 3. I'll just read the section that we're really going to concentrate on. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Yesterday I had a lot of fun in an Illinois congregation. Start off with a Bible study, then a sermon. Got to know the people pretty good. A wonderful group of folks out there at Faith. And the thing that I was most excited about was how sincere they were in listening to a Lutheran understanding of the Word of God. As I said to them, they're miles ahead of other Christians who do not have a confirmation course to go through, especially a good adult one that can last from 16 to 20 weeks. But what I found most interesting was the eagerness on the part of the people to hear what God had to say to them. The main point I was making was you come to church and Bible class not to get to heaven because you're already on your way to heaven through faith in Christ. You come to church and Bible class to get your head to catch up with your heart. And one of the things I wanted to do was to really pinpoint the differentiation between Christianity and every other religion in the world. And of course, that can be found using the keys of law and gospel in understanding a text. Now, some passages of the Bible are much more difficult than others to understand from a law-gospel perspective, but not particularly the one we're going to be looking at here. Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul is already talking about that he doesn't have his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, I want to emphasize two phrases here. You either have a righteousness from the law, or you have a righteousness from God. Now, unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians don't make the great differentiation that you should between those two phrases. For example, some people will say, well, sure, my righteousness is from God, because after I earned it, He rewarded me with righteousness. Yeah, you understand what they're saying? So, what we're going to be doing on this Monday, September the 26th, is examining the Philippians 3 passage of Paul, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And the phrase I really want to look at is, you either get a righteousness from the law, or you get a righteousness from God by faith. So if somebody comes up to you and says, I would like to know what the distinction between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Here's what you say to them. Well, we could look at a Paul Gerhardt hymn, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, or we could look at a catechism, or we could look at a creed, but what we're going to look at is Philippians chapter 3. And remember, what is king? Context. Long Gospel doesn't so much interpret the Bible as apply the Bible once the interpreters have done their work. They're called exegetes, which means they get out of the Bible what God put into it, not what they would like to see. So, when an exegete does that, and this is somebody trained in the original languages, he'll give us the understanding, the interpretation, and then we make the application. So, let's look at the context, beginning with chapter 3, verse 4, part of it. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, one of the great Pharisees of his day, out after the Christians to persecute them. And he is now making the argument that you want to argue who is closer to God on the basis of your obedience in the flesh? I'm going to beat all of you out. Why? Well, number one, I was circumcised the eighth day. See, and that really shows that he is part of the Jewish stock. He says, I am of the stock, that's the family of Israel. So there's number two, of the tribe of Benjamin. He even knows what tribes he's in. For example, it was really interesting. Concordia Publishing House used to sell this. I don't know if they still have it or not. But it was a laminated chart going from Adam all the way down to Jesus. And it was a straight line. Of course, that was through the tribe of Judah. But all the other 11 tribes were there, Benjamin, etc. And you could see what tribe Moses came from and what tribe so-and-so came from. It was really well set up on this chart. But there was a straight line from Adam right down to Jesus. And so you could trace who were his ancestors in keeping the truth that Jesus would be the Messiah of the entire world. Now, Paul was not of the tribe of Judah like Jesus was. He was the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Well, you can take a look what Pharisees thought of themselves in Luke chapter 18, where the Pharisee is having a prayer, thanking God that he's not like that tax collector, because, and then he lists the things he does. And he could have kept on listing a long list of ceremonial laws, having been circumcised, keeping faith by doing fasting, also giving a tithe. There's a long, long list. And Paul hits on that, being a Pharisee, concerning the law. Concerning zeal, well, was I a zealous one, or was I kind of asleep in the pew? No, I persecuted the church. And concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what does that mean? He never sinned? No, the righteousness which is in the law were primarily referring to ceremonial laws that faithful, loyal, and zealous Jews would do. For example, you really need to go into the Orthodox tradition of Judaism to find that today, where I had members of my congregation that would babysit a Jewish family, their children. And if they did not get back home on a Friday night by midnight, then the a girl who was a member of my congregation had to phone her parents to pick her up. Because if they were not having taken her by midnight, they were not allowed to drive a car on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, of course, started at midnight. And there were a lot of other things. This is what is meant by zealous. If you take a look, I haven't broken any of those ceremonial laws. But, of course, Jesus just slammed that. When he talked about, one of the laws they kept was any produce they got, they would give a tithe to the temple and keep the rest. And so there was a real small seed, I think it was Cummin, C-U-M-M-I-N, and they would count them out, really tiny seed, and give 10% to the temple and keep 90%. And Jesus criticized them for that, is that they were so fastidious in doing that kind of ceremonial law. But the weightier matters of the law, like taking care of people, loving them, reaching out to them, oh, no, no, they wouldn't do that. They hated Samaritans. They hated tax collectors. They hated prostitutes because they were not going to be part of the kingdom of God. And then even those who were lame or blind or deaf or mute, these were punishments from God for some sin that they or their parents had done. And so they were outcasts. And the way Judaism showed that is they really kept them out of the temple proper to a great degree. And, of course, this was part of the Old Testament ceremonial laws because God was trying to show that, boy, to be able to come into the presence of God, only one person was allowed to do that a year, and that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So there were a lot of strictures and restrictions to people. But you want to count who was a greater believer, who was more meritorious in his works? Paul would beat you all out because he's got the credentials. His criteria are such that they would beat anybody else. So you think you have confidence in the flesh? I more so. And then his list. But, and here's verse 7, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Wow. In fact, he goes even further. Yet indeed I also count all things loss to the excellence at the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, this is really an insight from the Holy Spirit. How can you look at what you consider to be really, 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 really good works and count them as rubbish that you may gain Christ? Well, I'll tell you. The Reformation really wasn't that much about sin, how everybody was doing one thing wrong, another thing wrong. The Reformation was really about the place of good works. The Romans at the time thought there was a great place for good works. In fact, God first noticed you, and then he gave you a little grace so that you can maybe operate on that and do a few more good works, and pretty soon you're starting to pile up your good works until the point where you could actually be considered saved by God. And then you had to keep piling them up to offset your sins so that you don't end up going to purgatory. As I said to the congregation at Faith yesterday, do you know any Roman Catholics that you talk to and ask if you died today, would you go to heaven? They'll all say no, because they think they first go to purgatory to offset their sins. But the reason that Paul counts this as rubbish, all his works, is because you might as well give God rubbish or a plate of worms rather than your good works to offset your sins. That's the point he's making. Because when you add to the cross of Christ with your good works, you subtract from the cross of Christ the works of Christ. Well, what you're saying when you have to add your good works to the mix in order to get to heaven, you're saying that Christ's good works, his death, his resurrection, they really weren't sufficient to take care of my level of sin. I am such a big sinner. I'm going to have to do something to help make up for it, to help save myself. And therefore, any such person who says that never would be able to give all the credit to their salvation to God. They would take credit for the righteousness that they did. So don't be worried about your sins. Be worried about your good works. Not that you do them, but what are you going to use them for? If you're going to use them to give them to God as a kind of a bargaining chip, trying to manipulate him, this God, he sees through that. But he sees it as a matter of unbelief. To do a good work to please God is actually a sin. if you think that by such pleasure in God's mind, you have a better chance of getting to heaven. That may work with your parents. It don't work with God. So what does Paul say? Now we're getting down to the nub. After he's counted all this as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Oh, now isn't that interesting? Found in him. Not that I found him and invited it into my heart, but he found me and placed himself in my heart. That's what the whole story of Luke 15 is about, the lost sheep. Sheep doesn't call out. The sheep doesn't go looking for its master. The sheep doesn't jump on its shoulder. No, God does all the action. He does all the salvation. That's the essence of the parable of the lost sheep. Or I like to say, the parable of the suffering shepherd. He puts a sheep on his shoulder, 100 pound plus, carries it through the wilderness back home so they can have a big party and rejoice, which is the same word used in Hebrews for the joy that was set before him. He endured the shame and went the way of the cross. He suffered for you. So, having said that I am found in him, he then explains this. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Now, I know of no other source where you can be regarded as righteous except from the law. And what does from the law mean? It means from obedience to the law. I mean, you're talking to somebody about somebody else's children, and the person you're talking to says, I know them to be really good boys. Now, what does that mean when you hear that? Does that mean that they always set fire to their house, or they never eat their meals, or they don't go to bed on time and they sneak out? No. It means that they are righteous according to the house rules. They really obey the house rules, and so their parents don't get upset with them. The righteousness comes from rules. Paul is saying, I don't have any righteousness, at least not my own, which is from the law. The righteousness I have is that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is which is from God by faith. I don't know if I can overestimate the graciousness of this gift, but let me try. You are righteous in God's sight, but you are also a sinner in God's sight. It's not that you are partially righteous and that righteousness exceeds your sinfulness on a balance scale. No, your sin is there and it outweighs the scale all the time. If you try and put any of your own righteousness on the other part of the scale to balance it out, you'll be lucky if it even moves. Because that's not the purpose of your being righteous. This may sound strange to you, but God doesn't need your works. Your neighbor does. Now, if God doesn't need your works, that means they really don't have any play into whether you go to heaven or hell. What are you talking about? There's so many places in the Bible where it appears that God looks at works to see whether somebody goes to heaven or hell. Well, that may appear to be that way, but if you look closely, the works are never the foundation for the salvation. They're always the evidence that you're already saved. Works don't save anybody. In fact, according to Scripture, it is impossible to do a truly good work until you are totally saved. You see, visiting people in prison or giving people food or building homes for the homeless are not truly good works until they are motivated out of love for Jesus Christ. And that motivation is just kind of an automatic thing when anybody has faith in Jesus. This is why Christianity is so difficult and hard to explain, is there is no analogy for what I'm about to say. That simply by trusting promises as found in the Bible, God declares you to be righteous in his sight. And that trust in promises, which we call faith in the gospel, also comes about as a gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't even take credit for it. any more than an adopted baby can take credit for becoming a part of the family. It's a gift. Now, as you're part of that family, you get to know more and more that new relationship you have. And that's why you go to Bible class and Sunday school every week to learn more and more about this tremendous relationship between you and God. That He initiated, that He started, that He completed. In fact, He's even preserving you for an eternal life. In other words, there are only two religions in the world. I've said this a million times, but not maybe quite in this clear context. The one looks for righteousness from obedience to the law, and the other one receives righteousness from God. Now, what righteousness? Do you become like God? Are you intrinsically righteous? No. It goes back to the work of Jesus Christ. We remember He had a passive obedience where He passively died on the cross, paying for every sin of omission you did. But He also had an active obedience where He actively obeyed the law of God while He was on earth in His incarnate state. He never sinned, not once. Now, what happens in baptism, all of those righteous works are transferred over to you, as though they're yours. So when God the Father looks upon you, He sees it through the prism of Jesus. Not prison, prism, P-R-I-S-M. In other words, Jesus is kind of like a bulletproof window against the wrath of God, but you can still see through Him to you, and you're dressed in His robe of righteousness, and your sin has disappeared from the sight of God. Not because you had anything in doing in getting rid of it, but because Jesus took them all to the cross. I always astonish Christians coming to me and say, you know, I just don't know if God loves me or forgives me. I did such a big sin. Oh, do you know how haughty and proud that is? You've done a big sin that Jesus can't pay for? That His death wasn't sufficient? How special do you think you are? But we of course don't look at it that way, that we're coming to the pastor and saying, no, I am so important, Pastor. My sins are so big. Jesus just didn't have the capability of paying for them. So when He says it is finished, He meant it's finished for everybody else but me. You see, that's why you need to think like God. Because when you think like God, boy, things are turned around. Things are certainly turned around. Everything is backwards. That's why we like saying the wonderful good news that if you want to know how God thinks, think commonsensically, then reverse it and you'll be pretty close. So this Philippians 3 passage is just wonderful. Since Paul then goes on that when I have this righteousness from God that I received by this faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul is now ready to receive all the benefits and all the help from God that certainly will come about because we now live by grace through faith on account of Jesus. When we get back from the break, as is our custom, we're going to take a look at the hymn assigned for this coming Sunday, the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. It's, O Love, How Deep, How Broad, How High. Now, there obviously is a poet trying to give you the impression that, boy, the love we have from God is almost beyond words. So please stay with us through the break.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, September 26, 2011. Today's day sponsors are Reggie and Doris Y. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in celebration of their 57th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Reggie and Doris Y. of Hoffman, Illinois. today's KFUO Radio Day sponsor. Happy anniversary to the lovely couple.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, heard every Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. here on KFUO Radio. Each week, I am privileged to blend together a message from the Word of God. Some are topically driven, others are textually oriented, along with great music and a prayer to fit the theme of the day as well. Why not make your plans right now to join me this coming Sunday morning? That's Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
You can support the ministry of KFUO Radio through a gift annuity. In fact, for a one-time gift of, say, $5,000, you will receive cash payments for life at a guaranteed rate of interest and leave the rest of the remaining value of the annuity to KFUO after the Lord calls you home. If that sounds like a plan for you, contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
At the Y, it's about more than sports and working out.
It's about making my community better.
Living a healthier life.
Spending time together as a family.
It's where I go to learn and play after school.
The Y strengthens communities.
By helping kids reach their full potential.
Encouraging healthy living.
And inspiring social responsibility.
Get involved. Find a Y near you. Visit ymca.net.
How can you pass along your values to your children most effectively? This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and the impact of a father in a child's spiritual growth is significant. Here's parenting expert Josh McDowell.
You can be the greatest explainer of truth in the whole world. You can be the greatest explainer of truth, the greatest preacher of truth, the greatest illustrator of truth. But I'll tell you this, Daddy and Grandpa, if in the very heart of your son or daughter does not believe my daddy loves me, they'll walk away from your truth. Truth without relationships leads to rejection.
It's pretty clear that kids respond to truth in the context of a loving, intimate relationship with their parents. So spend time with your children today. That investment in love will make a big difference in the way they respond to their Heavenly Father. For more trusted advice to help your family thrive, visit focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
O love, how deep, how broad, how high. That's going to be a hymn that we're going to be taking a look at today in preparation for the hymn of the day for the, which day? Yes, 16th Sunday after Pentecost. What does that mean? Well, the church year actually has Sundays named after the seasons of the year. We start off with Advent, then Epiphany, and then, of course, that's early December, Advent. And then we go into Lent, and then the Holy Week. Then we have the Pentecost, and now we're in the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. And we'll go all the way around until about October. Now, each Sunday has four different readings: Old Testament, Epistle, Gospel, and a Psalm. So you can go 16 years and never preach on the same text. 12 years. 12 years. That's pretty good. And particularly since you can probably get 5 sermons out of every text, you won't live long enough to preach on every text and exhaust what's in there. So we're taking a look today at O Love, How Deep, How Broad, How High. It was written by Thomas A. Kempis. Now, you may be surprised. He died in 1471. He was a late medieval Catholic monk. And one of the best-known Christian books on devotion is entitled Imitation of Christ. And he wrote that. So he was very devotional when
this
it came...
This is Rob Otrembia, Executive Director of Humanity.
Coming up on the Bible Study, Monday.
Oh, what did I do here? Okay. So Thomas A. Kempis, being the monk that he was just excellent. He wrote wonderful liturgical hymns, and he kind of was part of the Brethren of the Common Life. So it doesn't matter if you're Lutheran, you know, Roman Catholic, guess what? We're still going to put you in the hymnal, if it's a good hymn. Who knows? O love, how deep, how broad, how high, beyond all thought and fantasy, that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortals' sake. I had a caller from one of our listeners on Law and Gospel. This is actually a call that I took, 1-877, and then it was CMS 1962. And he was making the point that the incarnation of Christ has made a huge difference in his life. And I asked him why, and he was talking about how he now can be sure that God has come into our life, that God is with us. And he got a little bit of it when we were talking about the wonderful ideas about evangelism, the great ideas about evangelism, that when we look at evangelism, our goal is to share with people how Christ is working in their life. Isn't that wonderful? And so when you take a look at that, you're just pointing out that Jesus isn't somebody who died 2,000 years ago and rose and went to heaven and we don't see him anymore. No, he's with us. He himself says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. He's in your heart. Call upon me in the day of trouble, you know, and he's going to come, strengthen you, take care of you. He's no further than you are. I was going to say he's no further than a mirror, but no, he's even closer than that because he's within you. So what Thomas Kempis is saying is, do you realize the love that God has? It's so deep, it's so broad, it's so high. It's deeper than the deepest sea, broader, of course, than the entire universe, higher than the heavens above. In fact, there's a popular song that talks like that, and it's kind of interesting how deep a person's love is. It's beyond all thought and fantasy. A fantasy, the word there simply means your imagination. Isn't it interesting that if you look at every religion in the world, there's nothing that even comes close to Christianity? They're all almost identical, with the main thing being the golden rule. Love one another as you would have yourself be loved. And there is no doubt, there isn't one religion in the world outside of Christianity that doesn't teach that your behavior makes a difference to God as to whether he's going to save you or not. Only in Christianity does it make no difference at all. Isn't that interesting? So what we're talking about is something here that is impossible even to imagine. And we've got a lot of religions that have been imagined. But the reason they're all the same, basically, they're all law-oriented, is because they go on the basis of your experience. You're bound by what you see, taste, hear, touch, smell, feel. You're bound by that. So you're never going to have anything out of this world. It doesn't matter what kind of imagination you have. No religion has come up with the idea that God became a human being for the purpose of making sure you go to heaven. Find me one. No, all of them are based on God decided to look at you human beings and take you to heaven if you obey him, or if you meditate right, or if you give him gifts or offerings or sacrifices or sufferings, and the list goes on and on and on. But the depth, the breadth, the height of God's love is unimaginable. That's why, another way of looking at the two religions in the world, that's why every religion outside of Christianity is called a natural religion, whereas Christianity is a revealed religion, if you even want to call it a religion. It's revealed from God. And until he revealed the person and work of Jesus Christ, nobody had a ghost of a chance of getting saved. And of course, that was first revealed to Adam and Eve when he said from the seed of Eve would come the Savior. She understood it. She thought that God had been born in her womb in chapter 4 of Genesis. But God's timing is not our timing, so he waited to be born in the womb of Mary. First verse. That God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal's sake. I was trying to explain to somebody the difference between the words love in the Bible, the two main ones, agape and phileo. Phileo is, you know, it's a kind of a love you'd have towards your brother. You'll do things for your brother you won't do for a stranger, because he's your brother. But agape is a love like towards an enemy, that you'll do things and not expect anything back. It's a self-sacrificing love. And so it's kind of a love that's really kind of interesting. I'm Tom Baker, and by the way, if you'd like to phone in, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Verse 2. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame, and to this world himself he came. That is saying something. He sent no angel to our race. Now, Thomas A. Kempis wrote this way before Mormonism came on the scene. But what does Mormonism teach? Mormonism teaches something I think you'd find very interesting, that an angel came, Moroni, and Moroni is the angel that supposedly has saved us, but there is no angel. Jesus isn't an angel. Unfortunately, Jehovah's Witnesses, they confuse what the Bible talks about, Jesus being firstborn and first of all creation. But those words there aren't a chronological. It means preeminent. That you're not going to be reborn. You're not going to rise from the dead until Jesus has risen from the dead. So even though there are some who have not died, like Elijah, and gone to heaven, or risen from the dead like Lazarus, it's only because of Jesus' resurrection, which happened afterwards, but the promise is so sure, it's as though it happened from before the foundation of the world. So Jesus isn't an angel. He's God of God, very God of very God. He's begotten. He's not made. He's of one substance with the Father. And by the way, he created everything. So he's no angel of higher or of lower place. See, angels don't have divine attributes. Gabriel is not omniscient. Gabriel is not omnipresent. Gabriel is not all-powerful. Jesus Christ is. There's no difference in the attributes of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. So we have this really uncommonsensical. Talk about needing revelation to understand Christianity. Three persons, one God. Wow. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame, and to this world himself he came. From heaven above to earth I come. A great Martin Luther hymn. That's another great one if you want to kind of take a look at a good summary. Good hymnody are many sermons that are unable to be sung by someone who is not a Christian. So, if I hear that somebody is singing a hymn, now sometimes you'll find choirs, like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, will often sing really good hymns, but their theology denies what the hymn says. So I really don't know how they can sing those hymns. But the fact of the matter is they're selling records and things like that, so a lot of people will sing hymns or sing songs that they didn't write or really don't even care for, but if it'll end up on a CD or a record or MP3, well, maybe they'll do it. Now, verse 3. See, another good sign of a great hymn is that the hymn kind of goes through and gives a summary of what the Bible is saying. For us baptized, for us he bore his holy fast and hungered sore. For us temptation sharp he knew, for us the tempter overthrew. Boy, isn't that interesting? He was baptized for us. Remember, John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, "What are you coming to get baptized by me? You're righteous." He says, "No, I have to fulfill all righteousness." And that took place because he was going to end up dying on the cross as a sinner. Therefore, he became sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, there's a great trade-off or an exchange or however you want to say it. Have you ever seen those movies where two people will switch places, maybe a poor person and a rich person, and the poor person's got all the benefits of the rich person, and the rich person has all the poor things of the poor person? And they're almost always comedies. But the fact of the matter is we have a situation then where what God is doing is giving us insight into the great exchange. And that great exchange did come about because God comes to us. He gets baptized on our behalf. He is hungry on our behalf. And he's tempted on our behalf. All of that is happening for Jesus to do that. Not us. He does it in our place. He becomes our substitute. And by the way, in the temptations, sharp that he knew, was familiar with, he overthrew the tempter. Verse 4. For us he prayed. For us he taught. For us his daily works he wrought. by words and signs and actions thus, still seeking not himself but us. You know, that last line is really the pure definition, as I love to think about it, of agape. Jesus prayed for you. We'll take a look at the high priestly prayer in John. He taught for you. I mean, the disciples were totally clueless. all the way up to the time of the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that? They all fled. His daily works he wrought for us, so that when the disciples of John the Baptist came to him and said, how do we know you're the Messiah? Well, the deaf hear, the blind see, the mute, they speak. Yeah, amazing. Everything he was doing for you, because he was still seeking not himself, but you. And going on, you know, if you want to know how to get to the gospel, the way you get to the gospel is you add the words, for us. You see, you're not saved because you believe Jesus died on the cross. The devils know that. The Pharisees know that. You're saved because Jesus died on the cross for me. It's pro me in the Latin, and is often known as what makes the law into gospel. So, there are a whole bunch of for us's in this hymn. In fact, listen to the next verse 5. For us by wickedness betrayed, for us in crown of thorns arrayed, he bore the shameful cross and death, for us he gave his dying breath. He was your substitute. That's another way of saying for us. Were your sins forgiven? Not by you. Were they paid for? Not by you. Not by me. If you add up all the good works that I, Tom Baker, have done as a pastor of the Holy Christian Church, as a husband, as a father, and then compare them to my sinful life, it's probably 1 versus 100 in number. Because by nature, we don't do anything without sin, so every good work has sin, because the old Adam's motivation is always wrong. And then you got all kinds of sins that aren't even part of good works. It's impossible to be on a scale and offset it. Purgatory? If there was a purgatory, the numbers have to be closer when my grandmother went to Roman Catholic Church. I remember seeing little brochures the Roman Church gave out to her, and like 1,000 years in purgatory for some sins. That kind of makes sense. Because if you've got 30 of them, that's 30,000 years in purgatory. Well, the Bible says you're not going to get out till you pay the last bit, which is impossible to pay. But you see, he not only for us took on the crown of thorns and bore the shame, but listen to verse 6. For us he rose from death again. For us he went on high to reign. For us he sent his Spirit here to guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. Here you got three parts of the church here. For us he rose from death. That's the end of Holy Week and the resurrection. For us he went on high to reign. That's ascension, where he now exists as the ascended prophet, priest, and king. And apart from being ascended, boy, he would not be in his word. He would not be ruling the whole world like he created the whole world. And he would not be praying for you. Don't tell me the ascension is not important. So you got the resurrection, you got the ascension, which was 40 days later. Guess what came 50 days later? For us, he sent his Spirit here. That's why the Creed talks about proceeding from the Father and the Son. Because that's where the Spirit comes from, both by the will of the Father and sent by the Son. And why did he rise, ascend, and Pentecost take place? To guide, to strengthen, and to cheer. We were talking about my sermon at church yesterday, and a fellow said, boy, that's really a lot to think about. And I said, well, there's two things I like to do in a sermon. Is first of all, tell you something you didn't know intellectually. But that's not a sermon, I said, until it can comfort you. well, I would add this word now, until it strengthens and cheers you. So you can do a Bible study as a sermon on some Bible passage, and you hear it all the time where maybe it's a story, and they spend half the sermon not embellishing the story, but trying to make it more dramatic, as though it's not dramatic enough in the Scripture. And very little time in doing the real work of a sermon, which is applying it to people so that they now can have cheer and comfort in the midst of their trouble and grief. That's the purpose of a sermon. And that's the second part of the sermon. So the first part, or not first part in the sense of this is part A, this is part B, but when you're done the sermon, I want you to know something that, because you don't go to a seminary, you're not going to know and ever figure out. You need either a good knowledge of the original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. You also need to know archaeological evidences, things like that, which are given as training at a seminary, yes. But until then, boy, oh boy. Verse 7 has a triangle in the hymnal I'm looking at. You know what that means? It means it's a Trinitarian verse, which means we stand. And at the church I attend, St. Paul de Pere, 12345 Manchester, here in St. Louis, they now have started ringing bells at the organ. So when you hear the ringing of bells, you know it's time to stand because you're singing a Trinitarian hymn. And why not? Remember, the hymn starts off, O love, how deep, how broad, how high. Here's how it ends. All glory to our Lord and God, for love so deep, so high, so broad. Now, when you sing the first verse, you wonder, okay, to our Lord, our God, is that Jesus? Is it God the Father? Is it the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 3 tells you. Oh, the Trinity whom we adore forever and forevermore. Wow. That's your God. That's your Lord, the Holy Trinity. And that's why Christians are so eager to get the word out. Because if you don't believe in the Holy Trinity, then you have a false faith. Then you're not really recognizing the true God. Then you're not sure of salvation. Because there's only one God, and His name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus the Christ. And that's to whom you need to look and to whom I need to look. And there's plenty of information and comfort to be found. In fact, on tomorrow's Law and Gospel, have you ever had a life that really seems mixed up? You don't seem to have a purpose. You don't seem to have a plan. And a lot of times this takes place when we're in a time of suffering or grief. Well, tomorrow, with the help of our co-pastor, Pastor Mark Smith, we're going to examine how God is custom building your cross. Might surprise you. God is custom building what you're going through today. That'll be on tomorrow's Law and Gospel. If you have any comments or would like information, don't hesitate to get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. And by the way, you can also go to our website. That's lawgospel.com if you would like me to come into your area to talk about Concordia Mission Society and KFUO. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.